Continuing the subject that we began last Sunday, last week, in looking at the life in the body of Christ, the life in the church and the life of the church. And we have already referred to four analogies that the Word of God is using in teaching us about the church. And all of us together today, we followed the reading, we realized that, the readings from the morning, beginning from the beginning of the service, were about the aspects. The first two aspects of what the church is, the church being the people of God, is referred to as a building, a temple, a field, a flock, and a body of Christ. Of course, there's many other pictures, but these are the ones that are the most important, the most eloquent for us. They're very important to know. So when I go through the text and study, I realize that it's so difficult for me to put them in a certain order, these four aspects, because often they are presented in the Bible in different order. So my notes, they're still the notes from last week, as the temple and then the field. In 1 Corinthians, the text that was read just earlier, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is you are God's field, you are God's building. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, our brother read for us the song of God, when God is a kind of writing a dirge, God expresses his disappointment with his people, who are a vineyard, and it's not producing what it should produce. Not only that it is not producing at all, which should still be a good compromise, it didn't work, but it produces sour grapes, wild berries, bad stuff. And not all wild berries are bad. Some wild berries are very good, actually. I would always give 5 kilos of strawberries, those big ones you buy from the shop, for 100 grams that I used to pick as a kid in the fields when I grew up, because the flavor is so rich in those ones. Yet God is not talking about that. So we had the field, we had the garden, then we had the temple. And we are looking at these two aspects today. It's not going to be a very long message, I am sure, because I would be falling asleep before you do. The night wasn't very gentle for me. So I'm going through the subject right now. Let's go to the church as a building again, remembering a little bit of what I said last Sunday, because I touched quite a bit in both of these. Remembering about this. Temple. What is a temple? A temple is a building. It's a place where people gather to worship. You may say, oh, what is so important for the temple in the Bible? Because all the religions of the world have temples. Here is where the big problem is. Being a place of worship, the temple can be temples can be so different from each other. In the pagan religions, the temples were most of the time the place where the people who believed in gods that were always after the people, to terrorize the people, to strike the people, to even kill the people, they were bringing sacrifices in different forms to propitiate. I'm using this word intentionally because some people reject that word from the New Testament because all pagans were doing propitiation. Greeks, when they were going for their travels on the Mediterranean, they were bring sacrifices to Neptune and to other gods, but Neptune especially, to be merciful with them and give them fair winds and a good journey on the sea. So they propitiated, because as it were, the gods were always after the people. Other religions were doing the same. The fertility religions, like Baalism, those of the Middle East, you know, who believed in Baal and Ishtar, and they were having sexual orgies in the temples in order to please Baal, who was, the father, represented often as a bull, and Ishtar, which was the mother of heaven. Between Baal and his sister Ishtar, they gave birth to all the other gods. Anyway, so they were having sexual orgies, bad things. So they were using often defilement, immorality, human sacrifices, everything in the temples in order to please their gods, to appease them, because gods, apparently, like I say it again and again, they were always angry with people. The Bible presents something totally different. You know, God built his own temple. God built the whole universe. He created everything in existence for his glory. And the whole creation was a creation of love. God created nothing he did not love, nothing that he wouldn't want to create. So everything that exists was created by God. Not in the corrupted situation, estate that the things are now. They were very good according to God's own declaration. When he finished everything, he said, at the end of day six, he looked back and he said, very good. Then the corruption came. So, man in his rebellion, joining Satan, he corrupted everything. Even this wonderful temple, which is the universal creation of God. So, creation was done by God for his glory so that he will be worshipped. So a temple, whichever way you look, is meant for worship. Now, in the temple of God, the only true God, the temple in Jerusalem, the people of God were worshiping God, and they too were offering sacrifices. But most of the sacrifices were sacrifices of thanksgiving to God, having different forms. Celebrations that will remind the people that all they have is from God. Yes, they also had the appeasing sacrifices, the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when they had to once a year offer special sacrifices for the purification of the whole nation, so that God's wrath is appeased, so that God does not destroy the people. And we can see that even that wonderful thing that was their only chance to life, they corrupted even that. So much so that in Isaiah chapter 1, God is blasting against Israel for having corrupted the sacrifices. And they became abhorrent to God. He couldn't stand them. They were abominable to him. They will make him sick. He says that. I'm sick of blood. I'm sick of you mixing, you know, the feast with lawlessness. So God wanted a pure people that will offer to him a pure worship. Our God is not a bloodthirsty God. And when he needed blood for purification, the only efficient one was the blood of his only begotten Son. He did not need, this is what we are told in Hebrews 9, that Jesus entered into the holiest of holies, which was the cross, that maker of horizontal peace and vertical peace, the cross. Christ entered in there by his own blood. But everything was corrupt. Even the animal world is corrupt. Everything, there was no pure blood left in this universe except the blood of the Lamb of God. Yes, the other aspect of the temple was the temple as a dwelling place for God. But that was only symbolic. And I want us to just pay attention to some texts in the Old Testament. We read extensively last week in Samuel, in 2 Samuel, in chapter 7, that God says, I've never lived in a building. And yet, God is giving them later on instructions of how to build the tabernacle, how to be, or even prior to Samuel, to Moses, he gave instructions about the tabernacle. That was a place that will show the people that God was present. And it contained God's covenant, or the essence of God's covenant in there. A box of gold and acacia wood containing the tablets of the law and some of the testimony of God's supernatural provisions, material provisions for the life of his people through the journey. And God's presence in the form of darkness, cloud. And no one could go in that room except for Moses and Aaron. That was a symbol for them. Yet God said he never lived in a limited space. And I don't want to go back to that text because it will take long. But when God has actually participated in the building, you know who chose Jerusalem? And who chose Mount Zion for the temple to be built? Who chose that? Who decided that? God. This is why up to that time they only had a temple because they were in a tent. They were on a journey. But once they were established in the promised land, we know that David couldn't even sleep thinking that God doesn't have a place where to live. So David, he doesn't refer to a homeless God, but he could not conceive the fact that man can live in expensive houses and God does not have his own place. Let's read a few verses from there. From Psalm 132. As I couldn't sleep last night very much, I was thinking of this psalm, and when we woke up, I told Maria, let me read to you this psalm. I think it's the most beautiful psalm in the Bible. If I am wrong, God will forgive me. Let me read it to you. Follow with me, since you often use different versions of the Bible. Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. So these are David's words. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for Yahweh, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob, El Gibor of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place. That's a call of God. To be there. In the place where the people really believed, you know, that, so these are my comments, believed that God is resting there. As if God also needed rest from the long journey that he joined these people in. Back to the reading. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. And let your saints shout for joy. This is how you worship, isn't it? You shout for joy. You enter the Lord's house. Andrew almost read the psalm to us. With singing. With dancing. With clapping the hands. With joy. You rejoice in the presence of the mighty one of Jacob. Let your priests, and here is gospel, just listen to this. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. So this is what they imagined. You know that by some miracle, priests can be clothed in righteousness. And they thought so. And it is a requirement. But now we receive the theology of it in the psalm. Let's continue reading. Beginning with verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. And these are God's own statement, these words. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. So this is the expression of God's covenant with David. If your sons will keep my covenant, listen to this, and my testimony which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. And they can sing this, we know a tune for this. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place, for his habitation. We used to sing it. This is my resting place forever. Now come back to the question I had. Who chose Jerusalem for God's resting place? Yahweh. Not Oman to build his mosque on that hill. That's the resting place of Yahweh. Not a temple of gold for a pagan god that does not even exist, which is anti every biblical god. This is my resting place forever. Not until the Palestinians occupied it. Not until the pagans came and said, this is our place. It's Yahweh's place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with gold. And now we are coming to that conundrum. The people was saying the priests will be clothed in righteousness. No man is righteous. But a man can attain righteousness. And now this is how. I will also clothe her priests with what? With salvation. There's no righteousness without salvation. So that temple of God was there to remind the people the insufficiency of the human being to be at peace with God. And if God saves them, then they will automatically be righteous. Oh, so who says you can't read the Old Testament like the New Testament? The doctrine of justification is not Paul's invention. Here it is. To be justified means to be righteous. But the only way to be justified is to be saved. And to be saved, the only way to be saved is by God and God alone. I will satisfy her poor with bread, and I will also clothe her priests with salvation. Yes, they will be righteous. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame. That's the contrast. But upon himself his crown shall flourish. It's so beautiful, isn't it? So this is what the temple is. The temple is more than a place where people dominated by fear are trying to appease an angry God, or people who can see that they can do nothing about their material prosperity will start practicing what God abhors the most as a form of worship in the temple. That's not the temple of the Bible, and is not dedicated to the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the one that provides for that temple. He's the one that provides the righteousness. He's the one that provides the unity. He's the one that provides the price of that appeasement. He is the one that performs the act of at-one-ment, bringing them back together again. That's the temple of the New Old Testament, and that is the temple of the New Testament. Paul doesn't add anything to it. Don't you know? We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 16. Don't you know that you are the temple of God? And woe unto him who defiles the temple of God. Now, the temple of God can be defiled by anything. By anything that would be done in the temple which God has not ordained. The temple of the New Testament is constituted by the saints gathering together. How can that be profaned? By illegitimate worship. I cannot afford to be harsh with the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. I can't even think that they were the worst people in the world. But they paid with the price of their lives when they wanted to introduce innovation in worship. They went and made an offering to God that God did not request, in a way that God did not ordain. That's why it is called foreign incense. Foreign incense. Something strange. Something that God did not desire. And fire from heaven destroyed them on that spot. Yes, we can defile the temple of God today by doing things that God has not ordained. By teaching things that God has not commanded to be taught. By falsifying the gospel, by twisting the word of truth, we will profane the temple. God in his grace, he has provided everything. That's how we read in Isaiah chapter 5. Everything that is required for a vineyard. was provided. Everything that was required for the temple in Jerusalem was provided before Solomon would even start the work, even the blueprint. You know, if you read carefully in Samuel, you find out that God is the one that gave David the blueprint. And David put together all the materials. And everything was cut, even the stone in the quarry, the trees in the forest. Everything was cut to the size and shape. So that no human work is added to that. They were just transported and assembled together. The happiest time of my life was during the feast days when my mom was making all the cakes and I pretended to help. I was beating the eggs. We didn't have mixers. And you do this. I was cracking the walnuts and do everything with one thing in mind. When mom assembles the cake, I'll get to lick the pots. Now, this has nothing to do with this subject. But what I want to say is that the crowning moment is when all those parts come together. The church at Corinth was a church that was very divided. So much so, yes, they were still God's children. We may have even today, and we have New Testamental, so-called evangelical denominations, that do so many wrong things. But Paul calls them brethren, and he calls that epistle as an epistle written to those called to be saints. I like Gromacki's small commentary on that, called to be saints. He says, I cannot speak to you as to adults. I can only address you as children, because you are divided. One says, oh, I am with Paul. Oh, I'm with Apollos. Others say, oh, I'm with Cephas, Peter. Oh, another, even they are the best. We belong to Christ. I heard that too. That was told to me many years ago, when about a year after I've met this family here. I was told, brother, you stay with the Australians. We are going with the Lord. And they left me in one Sunday morning. And you remember. Because they thought that they were purer than the others. That was childishness. Because that's not good. God doesn't want that. The church was divided. And Paul says, no, it's not like that. Who are we? If you are God's field, Apollos and I, we are but workers, God's workers. If you are God's temple, we're just builders there. We set up, we do our part. Others will continue the work. But both the field and the temple are for the master's use. The church does not belong to the people. The people constitute the church. And all together they belong to God. It's not our church. It's not Elijah's church. It's not Andrew's church or John's church or you name the pastors, MacArthur's church. No. The church is Christ's. It's His field. It's His temple. And woe unto him who defiles that temple. Strange fire should not be offered to God. Creativity may be very often a nice thing. And very often, you know, the more creative you are in your work, the more flesh appealing you will be, and the more flesh appealing and flesh serving the church will be. Creativity is good. Preaching and Preachers. It's a good book written by Martin Lloyd-Jones for the would-be preachers. And he said that creativity is a good thing if it's kept under the grace of God. But once you move it away from the grace of God, it's just the works of the flesh. And how many churches are in the flesh today? We know that. And the success is not of the word of God. The success is of the gimmicks. And you have to keep on adding to the gimmicks to give it fresh, because it becomes boring otherwise. What keeps brings the people in will keep the people in. So, back to more biblical stuff. The church as a field belongs to God. And what is important in the field? What is important to God? Only to know that he's a latifundiary, that he's an extremely rich landowner. No. Everyone who has a piece of land wants to have a produce from it. Whether it be under the form of cereals or legumes or fruit or whatever, or produce of farming cows or sheep or whatever. So what the master wants is fruit. The farmer wants fruit. The vine dresser wants good grapes. Not sour grapes. He wants to have what he expected. He planted things. Jesus doesn't say anything new in the New Testament. Whatever was said in Isaiah, chapter 5 and elsewhere, Jesus says in his parables in the New Testament, the parable of the vineyard, the parable of the fig tree, everywhere. God does everything, but he expects fruit. And he does not even take care of seasons. It's probably the most impossible text to interpret is the punishing of the fig tree that did not have figs, and there is a comment there, it was not the time for fruit yet. But God does not look at that, because his church, his field is a supernatural one, and he wants the fruit at all times. He wants the fruit at all times. When he was in the distance looking at that fig tree and he was hungry, and his disciples also, he expected fruit when he gets there. And that was a rebellious tree. Oh yeah, good excuse, it's not the time for fruit yet. Jesus expected fruit. And because the fruit was not there when he wanted it, that tree will never produce fruit ever, forever and ever, amen. So this is how God is. No fruit is a bad thing, but bad fruit is even worse. Jesus is talking about that. There's two things I want to highlight here. I won't be very long, I promise, and I won't. I keep my word. In John chapter 15, we have this. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. What we sang by pruning, by trials, more fruit we will bear. He wants fruit, and the fruitless will end up in the fire. This is the way it is. But then, there is something else. I think it's Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Now I'm stealing a phrase from a beloved Pastor Manning. I don't know where he stole that from. He says, God did not make us judges, because today you hear people we love telling us, don't be so judgmental. Oh, I'm not a judge. But God told me I have all the authority to be a fruit inspector. And this is what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, you don't have any discernment, so shut up. That's not how Jesus talks. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down. So the one that says, oh, we do this and this, we produce, don't you see, thousands of people are being saved. Are they? The story goes that Billy Graham was traveling in an aeroplane, and next to him comes and sits at some stage a man who was stinking like hell, drunk, stinking like alcohol and tobacco and all that. And the man looks at him and says, you are evangelist Billy Graham? And he says, yes, I am. You saved me. And Billy Graham turns around and smiles. It looks that way. I saved you. But the question is, did God, this is my comment now, did God save a man without transforming him, that he may become a good fruit tree? Did God save a garden and still leaves it infested by thorns and briars and blackberry and you name it? No. God cleans everything. He pulls away the unwanted stones. He makes walls. He builds towers. He does everything necessary so that he can have a maximum profit, put it that way, from his investment. And he expects that. He's very serious. And not only that, Paul says in the text that was read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says something else. He doesn't say that, you know, only the people who preach in front of you are the workers. They do a work, but their work is limited. We cannot cause growth in the church. A man I know once was asked by a student from a certain Bible college, Pastor, I have to write a paper on church growth. And the man, I know that man very well, gave him the Bible and said, here it is. The only book, the only treatise on genuine church growth. Preach the word in season and out of season. And that man went around and said, this man is against Christian education and trained pastors. I don't think so. But I know that that man never became a pastor, never became a preacher. And even today he is not doing anything in that field. Paul doesn't say, all, I have a gift. Apollos has his own gift. He says, oh, we are God's workers. We are co-workers. I don't believe that they are a team with God. God doesn't team with anyone. So the right interpretation, according to how I understand the word of God, is Apollos and Paul were co-workers. And they were God's co-workers. They belonged to him. They were his slaves, his douloi, his boat slaves. And they say, Paulo, oh, I have sown, Paulo has watered. And he doesn't stop there. But God gives the increase. God doesn't work. He causes things. He commands things to come in existence. He gives the increase. And he counts the increase his own way. Some churches may grow in depth, some in breadth, some in both. So we don't know what kind of increase our church will have. But I know one thing, if we abide, we stay, we remain faithful to God's word, we can't go the wrong way. We will grow. We will grow. I don't promise that this place will ever have 1,000 or 10,000 people, not even 100. But I can promise that we'll never lack depth in understanding God's word, and that our lives will never be marked by ignorance. We will know God's will, we'll love Him and serve Him according to His will. It's an important thing. And if we do that, much fruit we will bear. Remember though, just the two things. Whether a field, a garden, or just a tree in God's garden, or a branch on Christ who is the vine. Whatever the case, that is for the Master's use and for the Master's glory. And that is exclusive. Paul talks up to Timothy, he is teaching him from the very beginning, and he says to him, one cannot, you know, fight on two fronts. You have to make your choice. Because you will only be loyal to one. No man can serve two masters. So if you want to be God's servant, you must be God's servant exclusively. Your life must be for His use exclusively. If you are a temple, you are to worship God exclusively. And only in the way that He approves of. The ordained way. Not what we think to be. Not what we think to be more pragmatic. It works well. You know, times are changing. We have to change with the times. If God would be like that, woe unto us. He never changes. And because He never changes, we lay secure that God is holding us. And nothing and no one can pluck us out of His hand. So I'll stop here with just this challenge for all of us to remember at all times that whatever we are, whichever of these analogies we apply to ourselves, we are for His use and to His glory exclusively and forever. Amen.